Well, most of you have seen Roman numeral 1, and we spent another sermon on it. And since it's summer, normally a lot of people aren't here, I thought I'd just do it. The second part is a filler, but there seems to be a good group of people here, but there's some good truth here. For those of you who missed the first part, we looked at one of the foundational principles of having a discussion with someone and sharing your faith. And that's asking the question, how do you know what's true? I found over the years that whenever in sharing my faith I reach an impasse and I start unraveling why the person isn't progressing in their belief, it comes back to this issue of truth. And very few apologetics books or courses start out with this some of the concepts that you're going to see here. We'll start out with some of them, but they don't have all of them, and I found that all of them are necessary. Just by a quick review, a lot of people have these concepts that they've gathered. They haven't thought through and reached conclusions, and they haven't examined the other side to develop convictions. That's really what you want to do. Things that do not determine truth are belief. Just believing something does not create reality. If truth is a reflection of reality. I was doing some research into the Jesuit order, who are kind of called the shock troops or the Marines of the Catholic faith. And they've established all these great educational institutions. And I was really distressed to see a quote from one of their founders that said, if the equivalent of the archbishop says that what I see as white is black, I will believe it's black. And it's just like belief does not create the reality. The reality is there, you just need to discover it. And unfortunately, sometimes some traditions obscure the reality, which is why tradition is not a really good determiner of truth, although traditions can frequently have a lot of truth in them. Nor does being sincere, because people can be sincerely wrong. I mean, there are lots of religious groups where people, you know, will cut themselves to demonstrate their sincerity and just bleed all over the place. But that doesn't make their beliefs right. It doesn't make them accurate, nor does it create reality. Nor does majority opinion or experience determine truth. And I think the quintessential example of that is Santa Claus. At one point, people sincerely believed in Santa Claus. They experienced Santa Claus. Everyone that they knew had the same thing. But guess what? Santa Claus wasn't determined by their belief, sincerity, nor experience. And unfortunately, as children of our culture, we tend to let our experiences in this culture determine what the truth is, as opposed to letting the truth determine how our experience should be in this culture. So my kids came back from a couple conferences since I've done this, and I was amazed as they related the stories of how among thinking people that are actually going to conferences to discuss things like philosophy, they say that truth is relative. It's what you make it. It's a preference, as opposed to being some ultimate reality. So one of the pieces that you kind of need to nail down somewhere early in the process is whether or not there are absolutes. And most people live their lives as if there are realities and there are absolutes. It's just when they start talking about God, it's, oh, well, if that's anything you want. And unfortunately, a lot of religious traditions have foisted that opinion on folks. But there's a reality. There are absolutes. The only way we can know about what this life is about, why it exists, is if the infinite being comes and tells us. If there is such a thing, would he come and tell us? What's more reasonable? So in the previous outline, you go back and take a look at that. We kind of looked at the fact that it's more reasonable to believe that the infinite being would communicate, because otherwise we couldn't know. It's just sheer speculation, and then one man's speculation is as good as another's. And neither of them could be accurate in terms of reality. So you can ask some more questions about that if you missed it or have had some conversations since we last talked about it. Under Roman numeral 1F, truth is that which best explains all the facts. I like to present truth as something that's an explanation. Look at all the pieces and how do you put them together, as opposed to this dogmatic declaration of this is the way it is. Well, there are the pieces. We agree on the pieces? Okay, now how do we explain these pieces? Is there some unified theory? It's a scientific approach to figuring out truth. It's you know, it's pretty decent. It's kind of what happens in a court of law. They use reason as well. So revelation, reason, and reality determine truth. You want to have it so it matches what the infinite being has revealed. You want to have it pass the test of reason being logically consistent. And it would be really nice if it worked. Because if it doesn't work, then you don't understand it correctly, because the manufacturer's directions do tend to work. So that's what we talked about last time. And you really need to become conversant in this. You need to know how to establish the fact that there are absolutes. You need to be able to understand that to assert that there are no absolutes or that you can't know truth is a self-defeating proposition, because you're using an absolute to say there are no absolutes, or you're making some comment about truth to say that there are a knowledge comment when you're saying that there is no knowledge about it. So those things are logically inconsistent and therefore should be rejected. Once you get the piece of, okay, there could be truth, and the only way we know it is if an infinite being revealed it, then you start looking to see, is there any evidence that this infinite being has communicated? And if he has, then would it be reasonable to assume that he could preserve that communication so we could understand it? I'm amazed to find people who are normally intelligent all their life and saying, well, can't understand it, someone else has to tell me what it means. And the scriptures actually say, you could just look at the heavens and figure out a whole lot of important stuff. You don't need, you know, some tradition to interpret it for you. The spirit, supernatural being that could reveal it could also ensure that you could understand it and would do so if it was important for you to know it. And because this supernatural being holds you accountable for it, it should be intuitively obvious that you must be able to understand it. Okay, that philosophy, let's move into the application of it. If you don't have truth, you cannot have a relationship with God. You can't. Because we're born again by the Word of God. The only way we found out about Christ is by the Word of God. The only way we actually can put our faith in something is if we have the Word of God to put it in. The fact that Jesus died for your sins is a message of truth from the Word of God. And it's when you believe that, that you become a believer. Actually, a Christian. Born again kind of person. So it's the basis of a relationship with God. 1 Timothy 2:14. God desires all men to be saved. That's His will. His sovereign will is to set up a thing so that all men could be saved. That's what He wants. And not only that, but also come to a knowledge of the truth. Some people view those as synonymous, depending on how you understand saved. It could go either way. James 1:18 says, God brought us forth by the word of truth. He begot us. He caused us to be born again through the word of truth, that we could actually be the seedbed of a new generation of people. First fruits of His creation. If you look at the word for first fruits, it's kind of like a seed stock that gives rise to future generations of production. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Christ you trusted after you heard the word of truth. You believed it. You get sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the down payment of the future installment you'll get as your reward. So if you don't have the truth, you don't have anything to believe. And we don't believe in faith in faith, because the scriptures believe in faith in what God has revealed. He's got to reveal something, otherwise you can't believe it. And if you don't exercise belief in what He said, there's no relationship with Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pretty narrow. We talked a little bit last time about the fact that truth is narrow. And really vital, important things, there's like one correct answer, and that answer is Jesus. He said to the woman at the well in John 4 that true worshipers, that the Father seeks, Father is actually seeking true worshipers. He wants people to worship Him, but He wants them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you can't have the Spirit of God in your life unless truth is getting produced as well at the end, according to Ephesians 5:9. And as you all know, it's also the basis of our future hope. Colossians 1:5. The hope, which is your reward, is laid up for you in heaven. That's not forgiveness. It's a present possession. And you heard about this earlier in the word of truth, the gospel. So anything that we do in dealing with God has to be based on the word. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves and doing what Satan wants. Born again, on the basis of the word, that's where it starts. What else is there? Well, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you find out it's written to people who were born again so they could have a good relationship with God. And the thing that required was sanctification. Without holiness, Jesus said, you can't see God. You're not going to have that relationship. So you need sanctification. You need holiness. And the night before he was betrayed, when he's having the Last Supper with the disciples and then departs and prays, in his high priestly prayer, one of the themes, there are like two or three themes that are emphasized. Unity is one. This is the other, truth. Sanctify those who believe by your truth. Make them holy by your truth. And just in case you miss it, your word is truth. And then again in verse 19 of John 17, he says, they also may be sanctified by the truth. The only thing that sanctifies a Christian, the only thing that helps them partake of the life of Christ, the only thing is the truth. Prayer does not make you holy. Think about all the people who pray to all different kinds of gods. Are they holy? No, frequently they're just praying to themselves. They're not praying according to truth. Singing songs does not make you holy. Although the one we sung earlier, Trust and Obey, I was fortunate to have heard that early in my Christian life. And I said, hey, that's pretty good. It was one of the few words that, you know, this tune I could actually remember. Back then it was kind of simpler. The one today, I'm not sure what that one was. But the original that I heard, which, you know, back in the 60s, was one that, you know, kind of made it simple. But singing doesn't make you holy. Doing spiritual disciplines, you know, fasting, whipping yourself with cords, even memorizing, none of that stuff will actually make you holy. Fellowship doesn't make you holy. And I hate to clue you in on this, but going to church doesn't make you holy. You know, all those things are aids to helping you become holy if it's all based on the truth. Someone I talked to yesterday at a picnic was saying, we're asking how they first went to a church and it's probably where they actually wound up getting saved. And they said, we called around and the guy said, you come to our church, we have the best sermons around, they're based on the truth. She said, yeah, I don't like the music at the other places. Yeah, that's kind of why I want to do it. I want to hear the truth. And then I became a believer, and the rest is history. So if you want to develop sanctification, you have to have the truth. That's why Jesus said in John 8:30, to those who already believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, that means if you remain in my word, and my word remains in you. It's this, it talks about more of that in John 15, but it's this idea of the word is the basis of what we think, of what we believe, of what we value, of what we feel. It flows through our veins. If you poke us, the word comes out. Then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice in verse 32 of John 8, truth is knowable. And I was amazed, like a quarter century ago when we first came to New York City, people were saying, oh, you can't know the truth. I mean, these are believers. And they actually prided themselves as being part of the core group of ministry in New York City. And there's ladies there saying, yeah, you can't know the truth. That's why they call it the living word. It means different things to different people. And I'm thinking, whoa, where do I start? I decided to start with keeping my mouth shut. And then after I got to know the person a little while, I opened my mouth, and of course they got mad at me. But the truth is knowable. Now, a great test to see if you know the truth and are free is what Jesus relates a couple verses later in John 8:34. Whoever continues in sin is a slave of sin, and therefore they are free, which means they don't know the truth. So if you are sinning, it's simply because you don't know and apply the truth. And Romans 6 is a great chapter on this. I just kind of skimmed through it again this morning. I thought, wow, this is good stuff. You know, you really need to meditate on Romans 6. It gives you freedom, it gives you blessings, it gives you all kinds of good stuff. It gives you the holiness which you need for a relationship with God. And if you follow it, you get free. 2 Corinthians 2:13 talks about the salvation which we get through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The Spirit prompts us to accept it. And some people cooperate with them, and some people don't. 1 Peter 1:22 is a verse I spent a lot of time on when we did 1 Peter. And I was thinking of it as we I listened to the and read and sung the song, the Shaker song we just sang, Come On Christians Be Committed, and had a lot of really good points in it. I had this horrible tendency, whenever I'm looking at a song or something like that, I think about, okay, how does the theology of this work? I just can't help myself. And it had things on, you know, praise and thanksgiving and sharing your faith and love, and it just had one little mention of the word. And it might be some other verses of it, I don't know, I didn't see it. Thank God for the word. But your love of others is based on the word. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Holy Spirit, so that you now have a sincere love for the brethren, now go love one another fervently with a pure heart. The rest of that verse isn't on there. How much love do you normally see where people are fervently loving each other from a pure heart? And unfortunately, the view that most of the world has of Christians is, oh, they're always fighting with each other. You know, they're always having disagreements, doctrinal differences. They don't really love each other. And Jesus said, the way that people will know you're my disciples is if you have love for one another. But that love has got to be based on purified people who have obeyed the truth by the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who then go love. And so much of Christianity is, oh, go love, let's love everybody, love all the whole world. But it's a self-centered, self-gratifying, impure kind of love, and that doesn't bring glory to God and doesn't have the results that God intended. You need to obey the truth, purify yourself, then you're free to go and love others. I talked last week about Satan and spiritual warfare, and the whole thing, essence of spiritual warfare, is not a power struggle, it's a truth struggle. Truth of God versus the lies of Satan. And you know, whenever I see, it's another bad habit of mine, whenever I see something not working, I ask the question, why is it that it's not working for them? What is going on in your mind? What desires, motivations, thinking is causing the incorrect behavior? I have to do that on the flip side when I see it. And the answer always comes back to the truth. A person who believes truth consistently will follow through and do the correct things. Person who believes a lie is basically sowing something that's going to cause them danger and decay in the future. Which brings me to the concept of ministry. If you want to be able to minister to someone, if you want God to use you, which happens to be one of the reasons why He saved you and left you on the planet, you need to know the truth. You know, why are we here and not in heaven? Paul said, hey, it's a whole lot better to be in heaven. So why are we here on the earth? To tell people about Jesus, that's a piece of it, but there's a lot more to it. It's to get people to where they can be used by God to tell others about Jesus. I was reflecting on a book that I came across after a couple of years of trying to do Christianity on my own. I went to a conference and I heard about the kind of man God uses. And I thought, wow, you know, what am I going to do with my life? In reference to the things Hans said earlier. I'd probably like to be used by God. That's probably a worthwhile pursuit for my time here on earth. And how is that going to happen? And I went to a book table, and I rarely buy a book off a book table. But I pick up this book, flip through it, table of contents, first chapter, Kind of Man God Uses. Took it back to my room, read it that night, and kind of served as a blueprint for much of what I do. And that is helping people move from lies to truth. That's ministry. Really, everything else, you know, if you can do, you know, make them warm, make them filled, and do all that, and you haven't moved them further towards truth, you really haven't ministered in Jesus' name. Random acts of kindness don't really make disciples. And Jesus, when he left, did not say, go out and commit random acts of kindness. You know, he said, go out and make disciples, teaching them to obey the truth that I gave you. So there's a conflict in some people's minds of love and truth. They actually do go together, and we'll see it in a verse down below. Galatians 3, faces of ministry, there it is. Ephesians 4, 15. The body grows, and individuals grow as we speak the truth in love to one another. Okay, Bible students, which is the big verb there? Truth speaking. That's the major verbal proposition. the manner in which it is done is in love. And a lot of people think when they see the word love, it's about nice. But if you read the context of this, it's not about nice or not nice. It's about doing what's in the best interest of the other person or doing what's comfortable for yourself. And sometimes love is not nice. In fact, next line, Galatians 1:16, Paul says, or 4:16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Could be my life verse. If you made a list of the people that, you know, hate me, it's normally because we've had some confrontation over the truth. It's one of the occupational hazard things. And, you know, you think about Paul. He is doing what's in these people's best interest, sacrificing himself for it, and telling them truth. And unfortunately, people don't always buy the truth. We'll see the next paragraph. But let's finish off this one first. In Ephesians 4:21, he said, you were taught by Christ, as the truth is in him, that you should put away lying and let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. We need to be honest with each other. We need to speak truth with each other, because we're affected by it. And if you let lies exist in your life or in the relationship, you'll wind up having a bad result. Next one, 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul's instructions to Timothy about how to deal with difficult people in the church. It says, in humility, correcting those in opposition to yourself, that God perhaps will grant them repentance, to change of mind, so that they will acknowledge the truth. And the rest of that verse goes on to say, and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So a lot of ministry, unfortunately, is rescuing people who believe and have gotten off the path and are actually encouraging others to walk on the wrong path, because their view of truth is based on tradition, not on God's word. James 5:19 gives hope in the midst of the opposition and hate. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, that means among a body of believers, people who had truth, were following truth, and then they wander off the path, and someone turns him back. Know that someone who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. So that's ministry, particularly among one another. If we see people wandering off the path, we need to turn them back by speaking the truth in love. We need to admonish, which is warn them. We need to reprove it, bring it to light. Eventually it gets to the point where we need to rebuke them and say, hey, you're doing what's wrong. All those things are done in love. Why do we do it? Because we want what's best for the other person. And is it welcome? Usually not. There's so many parallels between parenting and ministry and God's dealing with us. And I just thought, you know, there are probably quite a few times in our family's history where our kids didn't appreciate being corrected, thought we hated them, but their mother and I were out to kill them and make their life miserable. But correcting them and bringing them back on the path made it so now they can walk on the path on their own and live happily ever after. So in a little work on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, talking to Chet about it, is a path. All scripture is given for teaching, for doctrine, that's the path. For reproof, to show you when you're off the path. For correction, to show you how to get back on the path. And then for training in righteousness, the discipline of staying on the path. And in your quiet times, you should be saying, oh look, there's the path. Uh-oh, here's where I'm off the path. Oh, but wait, here's how I can get back on the path. And, you know, I'm getting bushed, I'm getting tired, you know, this path is getting long. All right, then there's the training in righteousness. Scripture gives you the encouragement and the perseverance that you need to stay on that path. And that's what ministry is all about. Unfortunately, among believers, there are many who exercise their free will and God-given right to disobey. God in his sovereignty has set things up that we can choose to obey or disobey, just like we can choose to believe or disbelieve. And also in his sovereignty, he set up some consequences. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And the rules. That's what the sovereign judge of the universe has set up. But some people are going to choose to not do that. So Paul writes to the church at Galatia in 3:1. In the first couple chapters, he establishes beyond any doubt that these guys are believers. He says, "Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" I mean, he came there, he taught them, they bought it, they got the Spirit. He said, you know, you see the Spirit by hearing the Word of God. And then he finds out that they're no longer walking according to the truth. And I frequently have this mindset, it's like, how could they possibly do that? There must be some witchcraft going on to bewitch them, to deceive them, because the truth is so clear and so obvious that how could people not walk along it? And then, of course, you know, we realize we get blinded, we get deceived, Satan attacks, we get bad models, and we kind of wonder away. And that was kind of what was going on there. He says in 5:7 in the same book of Galatians, a couple chapters later, "You ran well. You guys were doing great. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, the obvious answer to both of these things is no one. But you're doing so badly, it looks like someone must have bewitched you into someone is there barring the way so you can't follow the truth. And you could actually say, well, Satan was doing that. But in the human realm, it was themselves. They were choosing because they had not purified their values. That's so key. That gets so missed in Christian life. People don't get down to their values. They're just content to have people say, okay, I'm not going to do it. That's where legalism comes from. Okay, just don't do it. That's great. Scripture says don't do it, don't do it. But you're always going to want to do it unless you change your values. So we were sharing a piece of cake at this picnic yesterday. And someone made the comment that we really failed to bring up Chet properly because he turned down a piece of cake. It was a really good cake. And they explained, well, no, he actually chooses not to eat cake because it develops some mucus and he starts coughing more. He doesn't want to do that. And then Jill mentioned that the other day she saw Chet eat a cookie. And he normally doesn't do that. And he wanted to taste what the cookie was like. And then he spit it out. And someone said, you know, you should never do that. Because, you know, you should really never even touch it. So you'll never taste it and desire it. And that is really good thinking. She said Chet is really self-controlled on this one because with him, it's and the coffee, it's like me and green peppers. Yeah, I could taste a green pepper. I have no desire in the world to, you know, swallow it. And he actually, I was really impressed that he actually exercised that viewpoint. But the view that was being presented is, don't even taste the thing, not even a crumb of the thing that you're trying to get yourself over until you get over with it. And I direct you to Section and Toil on It Ain't Gonna Rain No More. When you envision the consequences, they're clearly in front of you, and you bite into the wrong thing, you see the consequences, the wrong thing doesn't taste good anymore. The amazing thing for Chet is, still tastes good, he likes the taste, but he knows he can't have it. And, you know, he actually came up with this on his own. We didn't even suggest this. He chose it. Okay, this is not going to happen. Yeah, go. Yeah, he normally doesn't even taste it. Oh, if you're trying to overcome sin, most people do not have the self-control built in. Once they taste the first bit, they just eat the whole thing. Yeah, right, for him it's not a problem. You know, it's like the bag of potato chips. Where'd that whole bag go? Bad hand, how did you do that? You know, it's just that they just kept chomping it down. Okay, so Romans.
Do you think Chet was able to exercise self-control?
Oh, yeah, for most people, yeah, definitely. If you're trying to overcome sin and you are at all tempted, you need to avoid it like the plague. And you need to reframe it. The reason why Chet can do that is he has reframed the eating of the thing as this is bad. The problem with most people is they haven't adopted the value that sin is bad. They know you're not supposed to go near it, and then they just taste a little bit, and you know, you get the phosgene on the finger, and soon the cake is gone because it just snowballs. But if you have the value that it's really bad, like frequently when I'm working on creating a dish or something, the kids will ask me how it tastes. And I said, I don't know yet. Because when you work in the restaurant business, you don't taste stuff until it's down at the end, it's done. Otherwise, you know, you wouldn't be able to fit through the door. So you have to get the cart to move you around. So it's just a value that you develop where you can have self-control, taste or not taste. And you say, well, I really only need to taste this to see if I just got the spices right and at the end, and that's when I'll taste it to see if it's done correctly. Contrary to what some other family members do. Okay, let's move on. Romans 2:8. Romans is written to believers, talking about folks who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. 1:18 talks about the fact that people can suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They had the truth and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that's what our culture is always trying to get us to do. People take truth, they learn about the high road, they learn about the narrow road, they learn about the road that leads to life. And they say, oh, this is hard. And they exchange it for a lie. I'm going to take the broad, easy, downhill road. Guess where downhill goes? Not to a good place. But they'll exchange the upward truth for the downward truth because their value is comfort. Their value is ease. Their value is personal pleasure or significance or possessions. There's one more in here. 2 Timothy 3:7. These are the people I used to love at New York School of Bible because they would always sign up for a lot of courses. They're always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. And I've seen people, you know, get all kinds of Bible books and, you know, all kinds of classes and, you know, always learning, always learning, always learning. But none of the truth sticks to their life. None of the truth gets fleshed out in the life. And you always remember, one of the essences of discipleship is a model of the incarnation. The word becomes flesh. We see the truth. It tells us to do this or don't do this. So we do it or we don't do it. It becomes part of our life. But there's some people who are ever learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth. They are reprobate or disqualified concerning the truth. And unfortunately, they also affect others. In 4:4 of 2 Timothy, after he told them to preach the word, even if people don't want to hear it, so it's going to kind of come a time when people will turn away their ears from the truth and find teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And that's the state of much of dead Christianity today. They basically, ministers don't want to rock the ship, and people don't want their boats rocked. So we just talk about things that everybody is in agreement with, and nobody gets their feathers ruffled. And people leave as unholy as when they came in. They're not pleasing to God. They're not equipped to be used by God. Satan is happy, and God's crying. You might even get a little more upset over the people in 2 Timothy 2:18 who have strayed concerning the truth and then cause others to stray. The next one there in 2:10, they did not accept the love of the... Oh, this is 1 Thess, 2 Thess. They did not accept the love of the truth that they might be saved in the full sense of glorification. Where'd they go here? That they all might be judged or condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I've frequently seen some people do some spectacular falls in the Christian life, and it's revealed that they loved pleasure more than they loved truth. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, which means we're still sinning, we're liars and do not practice the truth. John, the apostle of love, is amazingly bold in saying, you guys are liars. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother or you don't walk in the truth, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. And that's following Satan, who's the father of lies. In 2:4, 1 John, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, he also is a liar and the truth is not in him. So ministry involves actually confronting people who are not walking in the light, who are not keeping the commandments, who are not loving as God said, and said, you know, you're basically just a hypocrite. And Jesus hates hypocrites. He spits them out of his mouth in the first three chapters of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Jesus' strongest words of condemnation were for hypocrites. And these are people who will mouth the words, do the right thing outwardly, and inwardly has never had any effect on them. And the reason he hates them so much is they're such bad advertisements. You know, people look at these folks that are saying, I'm a Christian. It's like, boy, if that's a Christian, who wants that? So our motto for both life and ministry is learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. You need to learn it, you need to live it, and you need to love others with it. And that's why I'm excited whenever I hear people are getting into Bible study, because once they get all of the truth, they'll understand it. Once you understand it, you'll see it's more reasonable and better to obey it than not. And then you are in a position to pass it on to others. If it's not part of your life, you can't pass it on. You can tell others about it, but it won't make any difference because they're going to say, well, what does that really look like? And then you'll say, I don't know. Titus 1:1, Paul said he was an apostle for the knowledge of the truth, which is in accord with godliness. It's the knowledge of the truth which gets you to godliness, the state of knowing and doing what God wants. 1 John 3:1 says we're supposed to love in deed and in truth. And a little later on in 3 John 1:3, he says, I rejoice greatly that you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. And when you see a person walking in the truth, you know they're going to arrive at a good destination. If you love them, you're going to be rejoicing because they are going to get to the best possible spot. Also, I rejoice when I hear people walking in the truth because I know that God is going to get glorified in their lives because that's the way he set things up. And if you're not walking in the truth, you can't glorify him. If you are walking in the truth, you eventually will. Okay, questions on anything I said? Mm-hmm. Okay, when you first come in and there's a subject matter, you need someone to tell you what's going on because you haven't read the entire Bible. However, in anything, you should be able to show how the doctrine or teaching comes out of the scripture. Right? So it says, if you believe, what does it say you get? So it's actually really easy. If you don't believe, what does it say happen? All right, then let's look up this word for believe if you have trouble with that. So you can teach a person the scriptures extremely easily in, you know, understanding a verse. For some reason, exegetical outlines are a lot harder, but just in terms of asking people what. So whenever you hear of a tradition, well, you know, why do some of the cult groups say that Jesus is not the Son of God? Or why do people say you can lose your salvation? You know, why do they say that you can be unborn again and unforgiven when you've been forgiven and born again? Where's the passage that says this? So you basically eventually need to get to helping people understand things in context. If you had a person who, you know, was an excellent English student, understood grammar, knew how to use a couple of research books, they should be able to figure out the scriptures on their own. Problem is, you know, our educational system has kind of made it so people are, oh, you got to tell me what it means because I'm hopeless. But fortunately in New York, we find a couple people who kind of figure things out on their own. Yeah, Steve?
So any suggestions on discussions with folks who are Christians who really don't spend a lot of time in the Word, basically listen to what other people say or read other people's books, and then I had this discussion yesterday because I pulled out my Bible and say, we keep this passage. Keep this passage, this context of this passage. I started, yeah, it's pretty great. I don't know, for me it just doesn't make sense. Or that's just not, you know, I just don't think that's what God would want. And you know, plain black and white. I mean, you can kind of continue to throw more passages where you can say, you know what, this person is not, doesn't really want to hear the truth, or doesn't want to see for themselves, and it's like the comfortable place they're in, and you just sort of kind of back off and make the next conversation.
That's a perfect example of, I've encountered lots of folks like that, obviously, of why you eventually need to get back to the creator can communicate in such a way that we could understand. So if that foundation is laid, so in one sense, the scriptures are understandable. Now, if you don't think that's the way it is, why do you think it's not the way that it is?
Or
just tell me what your concept of God is that causes that not to be the case. And then, you know, like, you're basically saying God isn't just. You know, frequently people are clueless as to the justice of God. So, and then, okay, you have this concept that God's, X, Y, or Z. Yeah, where do we get that information? Because the only information that we have about God that's accurate is the stuff that he revealed about himself. The only way a finite being can know the infinite truth is if the infinite being has revealed it. So we have to keep our discussion, if we want to be dealing in truth, on the truth. And a lot of people just will, they take what they've heard, they take what's the easiest piece, they weed out all the, stuff that God wants them to do, and they're only left with what Satan wants them to do, and they'll continue on it. Yeah, those are really frustrating, and eventually you get to a point in those conversations where you're realizing you're casting your pearls before swine, and then you can back off, and, maybe God will bring more need into their life. Sometimes, when you actually get to that point, that's about where that's the only spot I know. Yeah?
Just related to that, my observation is that it's sometimes easier for those who are not churched, often easier, who are not churched to come into the Word and sort of look at the plain text of it, versus somebody who's filled with theology around it without having read the Word, because what it means is they have to face the truth and actually make changes. And that's hard, because they've grounded themselves so much in it, they don't want to move.
Yeah. It's normally people uncritically adopting an oral tradition are the toughest people to help walk in the truth. And my favorite verse for that is, Jesus said, "In vain do people worship me," because they're teaching as the truth of God just the mere commands of men. And that's not going to get you, the infinite truth. Question over. There was one over here first. Yes? That's actually a phrase I lifted in part, adopted a little bit, from Neil Anderson. When he first started his ministry, he was there confronting demons, and his office would have spark swine, and it has some of the stuff I talked about when I talked about the exorcist, the real exorcist, And then he realized that it's really not about power, it's about truth, and it's about exposing the lies of Satan. So if you look at the weapons of our warfare, last week's sermon I did on Satan, how he works. And the point I made there is the basic weapons, the foundational weapon, and the most is the belt on which everything hangs. It's truth. And the sword is the word. That's the truth. That is where the struggle takes place. It's not with the power that God has given Satan that he passed down to his demons to rule over the earth. It's truth. And the truth is light. Satan is darkness. And, it's actually the easiest battle in the world to win. Turn on the flashlight in the dark, and the dark is dispelled. So with Satan, if we're not going to go up and I'm going to draw on God's power to deal with this power, it's like a David and Goliath thing. It's really just flip on the switch of the truth, and, the light has to, by its very nature, dispel the darkness. So Jesus' confrontation with Satan was not a power struggle, where they're throwing firebolts at each other and stuff like that. It's actually a truth struggle. And that's really, he's the father of lies. He beat Adam and Eve, not by forcing them to eat, but by giving them a lie and making it persuasive. It's a truth struggle. So whenever you see someone tied up in bondage, it's not because of a lack of power, it's a lack of truth.
Power,
um, it could be the jewels, you know, can be real power. And in some spots, you know, when you're dealing with witch doctors and other things, it's like real power stuff going on. Pharaoh's magicians was kind of more or less a power struggle. But it's the spiritual power things. The truth spells the lie every time. Yes, Barbara?
Ron, in the foreign context of discussing ministry and helping people move their minds to the truth as the core of ministry, you said something like, make sure the lies exist in our relationship.
Make sure the lies.
Make sure no lies.
Oh yeah, it was in the body. Yeah, it said speak the truth to one another because we're members of one another. If the fact that we're members of one another, let's say you're a business, okay? You're a small business, you're a startup, and you have a guy who comes in with the, you know, the marketing and sales numbers, and he wants to boost them so he looks better than he should, and you know, you might like the guy and you might want him to look good too, but if the company is making its decisions based on faulty data, you know, it's a lie that's going to affect everybody. So you don't want the entity to have lies and the relationships be based on lies. You need to see sales are down, we need to take corrective action to try to figure out how to boost the sales. We need accurate data. You know, one of the common flaws of CEOs is they surround themselves with yes men who just tell them what they want to hear. Oh, things are going fine. Yeah, that subprime thing, don't worry about it, boss. It's going to be fine. You know, and as a result, you know, things collapse. So the Paul's appeal to the saints at Ephesus, you need to speak truth with one another because you are members of one another. And if you let lies get into the thing, falsehoods, imperceptible corrections of incorrect perceptions of reality, then that causes the whole body to suffer because the body is all interlinked. And, in, you know, most bodies really don't function as biblical bodies, and it doesn't really matter what anybody does. But in the close-knit fellowship of the New Testament church, it made a difference if people were living lies or not. So that was the context. Yeah, Fiona. Okay, you have a friend who prays a lot. Steer clear. I worry about these people. Because if their prayers are not according to the will of God, remember from last week, God doesn't hear it. And if it's not based on the truth, he doesn't hear it. If you turn a deaf ear to the law, your prayers are actually an abomination. And God actually gets extra annoyed when people are ignoring the truth and praying to him. So these people who can, I've yet to be impressed with someone who considers himself a mighty prayer warrior. Because first of all, I know that they're saying that they're a mighty prayer warrior for all the wrong reasons. And, you know, they spend all these hours praying and their life is in shambles. Well, you know, there's something wrong with that. So, why do you pray? You know, it's like you need someone to talk to that much that no one will listen to you, so you have to talk to God? I mean, yeah, there is some. There is time for prayer. There is time for other things. So people who spend, like this concept of a contemplative order where they spend their entire day praying. I actually know someone who went and joined this and then they kind of washed out of it because they couldn't take it because they didn't have the maturity or discipline to do it. It's really a good thing. What's the point of spending the entire day praying? I mean, it just takes one prayer for God to answer. You know, he doesn't need a gazillion people all praying and chanting the same thing for world peace. It's actually not God's will. It's not going to happen. So people who spend all this time praying, did Jesus say, he did? Okay, Paul did say, pray without ceasing. That means as you go through doing all the other stuff, do it in an attitude of dependence and asking God for his help. And it's amazing, even though we all know that, frequently we're stuck in something and we eventually reach the end of a rope and said, oh, I forgot to pray about this. Well, that happens. That's why I encourage you to pray through your to-do list at the beginning of the day. But Jesus didn't say, spend all your days in prayer. He said, teach people to obey the truth. So if you want to obey Jesus, if you love Jesus, you want to be loyal to him, and you want to do what he said, you want to please him, make disciples. Obey him. And people use the fact that you ignore the word. It's like, remember, John 15, if you want to abide in me, you got to abide in the word. Then your prayers will get answered. Yeah, Gary.
Make this hypothesis that the most important is the truth that we have to obey.
No, I think the first one is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Disciple making actually helps you do both of them. Because if you want love God, you want his agenda advanced. If you love the other person, you want them to do well eternally. It's like, it's actually horrible if you, you know, have this relationship with a person that goes on for years, and at the end they face a horrible eternity. How is that love? So Jesus' commands and God, you know, God's commands are always going to be logically consistent. So you can actually say being loyal to God means carrying out his agenda. Loving your neighbor means teaching them to obey. So they're not inconsistent. Jesus just put that as the coda at the end. Okay, this is what it is. He didn't repeat the first two great commandments. He actually put them into practice. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us truth. Thank you that your Spirit recorded it so that we could have it and understand it and obey it and apply it and praise you for its consequences in our lives. Thank you that in this body I continually see the Word becoming flesh and the wisdom of you reflected in our lives. Thank you for taking the pains to communicate to us in ways that we could understand. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have preserved your truth for the centuries, sometimes at the cost of their very lives. Thank you that we have it freely accessible in our current day and age. We pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of this truth that you have entrusted to us as individuals and us in our land. We would learn it, live it, and love others with it for your glory. We pray for our fellowship and our food. Thank you for it. And pray that it would glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.